Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you will. Okay, I'm gonna be fumbling because I don't have a music stand, so don't mind me if my Bible's all over the place. Okay, chapter 3. It says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." We'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is holy and righteous and good for us. And we pray that you would teach us now through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Awesome. Yeah, so if you guys have been with us, we're going through the pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. And in this section, what we're getting is we're getting Paul reiterating some stuff that he had already spoken to Timothy. So Timothy had been put in the church of Ephesus as kind of their head pastor. And one of his main missions there was to raise up a church governance. So in this section, what Paul is giving Timothy, he's giving Timothy not only the stations of church government, but he's also giving the qualifications of church government. So if you've been in church for any length of time, if you've ever wondered, like, man, like, what is a bishop or an elder or an overseer or a reverend? Or, like, what are these weird words? You know, like, why do we have people in charge of the church? Like, what are they doing? It's a good question, right? This section should help you guys understand why Calvary Chapel, Calvary Christian Fellowship specifically, has organized our church leadership the way that we have, and what the qualifications for the ministry actually are. So really cool section of scripture. The first thing that he says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This word bishop, sometimes it's translated overseer or elder. The idea here is it's somebody who is either overseeing, meaning that they're overlooking a particular ministry, or they are an elder, meaning someone who is, could actually mean older, actually, but it could also just mean someone who is older in the faith that people look up to, someone who leads within the congregation. I hope that makes sense. And he says, anyone who desires to have this position, meaning that they have a desire to be in the church and have a position of oversight, to oversee ministry or to lead ministry in any particular way. Paul says he desires a good work. And I think this is really cool that God does delight, God does desire for people to be ministers, meaning that he actually definitely delights in his bride. He delights in his church, and he desires for his church to be strong, to grow, to develop, and to have great amounts of impact within the community. So people who want to be elders, that's a good calling.
Yeah, it certainly is. There's something, too, that's really good for you guys to understand about this idea of overseeing the work of the ministry. this is not a New Testament concept. This is something that we see all the way back in the book of Exodus. So in the book of Exodus, you have a guy, Moses. And Moses, even kind of in the early chapters of Exodus, we see that there were elders over the nation of Israel. And that's what they were called, elders over the nation of Israel. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, even during the time later on down the road, quite a while from the time of Moses, when Israel was returning from a captivity into Babylon during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah's world. And that time of in your Bible, you have a book called Ezra, you have a book called Nehemiah, and that it's during those that time in Israel's history that you still see this word spoken of as the elders of Israel. And so there was always this idea in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that there were people, there was a group of men that actually oversaw or helped oversee the nation. Now, Moses, when he was in his world, he was judging everybody. What I mean by that is he was like kind of the court. If you went to court back then in that time, you went before Moses. And could you imagine that, Moses being the judge? And his father-in-law comes to him to visit one day and says, "Hey, Moses, man, you're tiring yourself out, buddy. You know, gosh, you're every day and night, you're just judging like you're in the courtroom all the time." And if you remember the event back in, I think it might be Exodus 18, you might want to check it out, but it's with Jethro, his father-in-law. But Jethro says, "Hey, you know, what you're doing is not good. You should elect some people, some faithful people, godly people, who can help you out in the ministry." Now, the reason why that's important, and you might want to just mark that little event in history with Moses, is because it's almost repeated verbatim in the book of Acts chapter 6, in the election of deacons. So in the book of Acts, which Acts is the historical book we have of in the New Testament of the early church, we see kind of what the early church did as far as organization, if you will. Because there is no book that we have that tells us kind of what the organization of the church is to look like in like total detail, you know? So the book of Acts is really important to us because it gives us a history. So you see, by the time the early part of the book of Acts is in chapter 14, I'm going to give you guys the 14:23. It says there that then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church, and that after praying with fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they believed. Notice what they did is when they did this in the early church, obviously they prayed. They even fasted. And they saw, 14:23. I can hear you. You can just ask me. No, she was wondering where it was. But you could see that they prayed, they fasted. And then notice the word appointed is used. Appointed elders. They just recognized, you know, they didn't elect. It wasn't like they had a committee. You know, it doesn't say they had a committee and they went, who should we choose? Let me, you know, that kind of thing. It wasn't that. It's like they prayed and they sought the Lord and then they had just appointed, you know, the people that God was raising up. You notice that it says in Acts 14:23, appointed elders for them in the every church, and that after praying with prayer and fasting, they committed. So you see that it was a work of God. And even if you go a little later in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where Paul is actually at the same area that he's writing to Timothy now, Ephesus, we see there, and we'll probably get into that one maybe a little more, I don't know, but it's a really good section. You should read it on Exodus 20 on elders and that kind of thing. But you see that it says those that were separated by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? Meaning the Holy Spirit did a work of just raising people up, you know? And that's who Paul recognized, and they went, whoa, God's doing a work in these people. You know, God's given them a heart to oversee the church. So you see, that's how kind of the history a little bit of eldership looked. So Paul wasn't just pulling this out of the hat, you know? He wasn't just like, oh, elders, what's that all about? No. No, Paul was a Jew. This is something that was really rooted in the Jewish culture in general. And so you see it also being utilized with the New Testament church.
Now, it's also important to understand that, like, when we're talking about eldership, even though God says that it's good that a man desires to have the position of an elder or a bishop, a lot of people struggle with the idea of hierarchy, mainly because of the abuses of power that we see, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we struggle with the idea of putting people in power. But especially in the church, you could have the idea of, like, well, if we're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, call no man teacher, like, why are we establishing people in the church to lead and to teach? That doesn't really make any sense. Shouldn't we all just receive the Holy Spirit, all just sit under a tree and read our Bibles and be edified by the Holy Spirit himself, as opposed to having, like, a church with hierarchy and eldership? What's going on there? And I think a really good place to go to understand this idea of hierarchy, I'm going to read this passage and I'll give you guys some background. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And Peter's speaking, and he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So Peter's giving this really cool overview of not only, like, what this eldership is about, which we'll talk about in a second, but he actually gives the purpose, and I hope you guys saw it. The purpose for hierarchy is God always wanted there to be hierarchy within humanity, meaning he always wanted there to be leaders and followers. He always wanted there to be distinctions because God himself, we've talked about this, God himself has a hierarchy. The Father is the head of the Son. I mean, the Son submits to the Father and obeys the Father. So God creates this hierarchy as almost an expression of his nature. And I hope you guys understand that. And Peter says that when we're inside of a church, when we go into a church body that has leaders, what we learn is we learn submission. And I hope that makes sense. We learn submission and humility. And Peter says this is important. He says we must clothe ourselves with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Meaning that Peter is saying that you can't really learn humility unless you learn how to submit, unless you learn how to come underneath those who are appointed over you, and to learn how to trust them and to respect them and give their position honor and dignity. This is an important facet for Christians. But he also gives the reason of why we're opposed to hierarchy. He says, do not lord over those entrusted to you. Meaning that ever since the fall, hierarchy has become corrupt. That people with power do abuse that power. They do get puffed up in their estimation of themselves, and they do lord over those underneath them. And this all started in the garden. So in Genesis chapter 3, there's this really interesting section where God is giving the curse to man and woman. And when he speaks to the woman, he says, your desire should be for your husband, but he should rule over you. Now, really interestingly, that word rule in the Hebrew, it's always used of a dictatorship, abusive rule. Does that make sense? It's never used for a kindly rule, like the kind of rule that God has over his people. It's always used of evil kings who are oppressive towards their people. So this is what God is saying. He's saying the wife is not going to want to be under the rulership of the husband. Why? Because the husband is going to be exercising his authority in an oppressive way. That's what's happened to the heart of man, that we've been twisted and corrupted by our arrogance and our pride, which makes people with power want to oppress those who are underneath them. And there's two main ways, by the way, that someone could be an oppressive ruler. They could either be an apathetic ruler, or they could be a dictator. An apathetic ruler is someone who has all the power and authority, and they just don't want to be bothered. Like, I don't really care what happens as long as it doesn't impact me. So this would be like if you're like a father in a home, and he's just totally apathetic towards the kids, doesn't want to hang out with the kids, doesn't want to talk to the kids, but when the kids act up, he smacks them. Right? That's an apathetic father. He doesn't really care about the people under his charge. He just wants to exercise his authority when it's convenient. Right? That's an apathetic ruler. And absolutely, there could be people in the church, there could be leaders in the church that could be apathetic rulers. The other one is a dictatorship. So it's people who oppress and demean the people underneath them because they want to get something from them or abuse them because they get some sort of malicious pleasure from it, or it's because it makes them feel better about themselves. All these things are distortions of leadership, but leadership and hierarchy in and of itself is pure and it's undefiled because it's what God has in himself. So if we have aversions to hierarchy, it's not from God. It's from the abuse of hierarchy from men. I hope you guys see that.
Yeah, that's good. The word bishop is the word episkopos. It's where we get the word Episcopalian church. And so when you hear the word overseer or bishop, that's the word that's being used in Greek. Now, when the word elder is used, that's, have you ever heard of the Presbyterian church? Presbytery. That's that word, elder, is where they come up with that word, presbyter. And so, and then, because there has been such differences in church history on how the church should be run, meaning what its government should look like, its organization should be like, there has been very strong divisions between the episkopos and the presbyter, so much that in history they have split. So that's why you have the Presbyterian church, and that's why you have the Episcopalian church. And what that means is this: if you go to Episcopalian church, it means it's run by overseers. If you go to a Presbyterian church, it's run by elders. Is this making some sense? Okay. So now I want you to look, though, at the 1 Peter chapter 5 passage that Peter went over, 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you can just, we can do a little test here. And I want you to see the words that Peter's using here to describe himself and the other leaders that he is writing to. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, once again, I want you guys to see if you can see where the word presbyter is and where the word episkopos is. Even though you don't have the Greek in front of you, you have the English, which one of them is going to be elder and one of them is going to be overseer. The elder, bing, there's one of them. The presbyter who are among you, I exhort you, I who am a fellow presbyter, elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now he tells them what to do. What are the elders to do? Shepherd the flock. From the Latin, we get the term pastor. Pastor Scott, right? It's from this idea of shepherding the flock. So what is an elder to do? He is to shepherd the flock, serving of God, which is among you, serving as what? A episkopos, an overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So, do we see all of them right here? Yes, we do, right? Now, I told you to think about the book of Acts 20. I mentioned that already once to you, Acts chapter 20. If you went over to Acts chapter 20 and you read the account of Paul the Apostle with the elders at Ephesus, you're going to see the same thing. He's going to tell them to shepherd the flock, and he's going to call them episkopos, overseers, and their elders. So even though these churches divide over, like, hey, the episcopos is ruling this, the elders ruling this, the reason why I bring this up to you is because if you're an elder, it looks like to Acts chapter 20 into 1 Peter chapter 5, that if you're an elder, you also are a overseer, and you also are a shepherd. You're all those things wrapped up in one, meaning they're used interchangeably in these sections, you know. And so I wanted to let you know about that because it's kind of a neat fact in why churches divide. So some churches have divided over these issues. And that's why at Calvary Christian Fellowship, too, when we call someone an elder, a presbyter, we also mean they are episcopos as well. And we also mean that they are a shepherd of the flock as well. So when someone's on the elder board, they are an elder, they're an overseer, and they're a shepherd. They're all those things wrapped into one.
Again, in Calvary circles, we don't tend to use these different terms. We only see the distinction here between an elder and a deacon. And we'll talk more about what a deacon is in a little bit. But let's talk about the qualifications, because I think that's really interesting. So it says, he desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop or an overseer then must be blameless. All right, let's just talk about that one for a second, because that's a big one. So that's like a hardcore one. So some churches, they take that and they say, unless you're blameless. Some even take it as far as to say, unless you're sinless, unless you have no sin. So these would be churches who, if you've ever heard of this term, the holiness doctrine. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that before. Holiness doctrine churches believe that you could become perfectly sanctified this side of heaven. They believe that you can become holy and blameless this side of heaven. So to be a minister for them, they take this super literally. They're like, dude, you cannot be a bishop, you cannot be an overseer unless you are completely, completely blameless. That's pretty radical, isn't it? So I don't have time to get into why we disagree with the holiness doctrine. I think I could just give you one reason, and that's because even the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle and an overseer, admits to sin in Romans 7, declares himself the chief among sinners in 1 Timothy 1, and just flat out says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have attained, nor am I perfected. But this I do, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So there's many reasons why we disagree with that doctrine, but that's a big one, and that even the Apostle Paul admits that he wasn't blameless. So if Paul wasn't blameless in that sense, what sense is he using this word when he says that they're to be blameless? So even though we as Christians can say, and this is one way you can take it, we as Christians can say that before God, we are blameless, but we're blameless based upon what? Christ, right? His sacrifice for us. So one of the things he might be saying, this is one of the ways you can take this, is that you can't be a bishop unless you first understand your estate before God. Why? If you don't understand your estate before God, your ministry will be a means to earn righteousness before God. And it will not be a blessing to you, it will be a burden. You will find your value before God based on how you minister, as opposed to understanding your worth and value before God simply because of what Christ has done. And that's a very negative thing, and it will lead you and the people that you're ministering to into ruin. All right, so that might be one of the ways that he's putting it. But there's another way that he could be putting it, and this one's a little simpler. You know, me and Bo were just joking about this the other day, where it's like, yeah, you know, when you go through these things, they're really serious, but it's just me hanging out in this church and understanding Scott and Bo, where I'm like, I've never really taken these things, like, super seriously, not in the sense that I don't take them seriously, but in the sense that I'm not like pulling the pendulum all the way to one side and saying like, oh my gosh, this means I must be literally blameless. I've always taken these things of like, okay, yes, we are to be blameless, but if you don't understand the distinction between someone who is blameless in the sense that they're perfect and blameless in the sense that they just don't have a worn out for their rest, I don't know what to say to you, right? So Paul, when he's saying that they should be blameless, maybe he's just saying that super simple understanding. To be blameless means that people can't bring an accusation against you. So yeah, if you got a warrant out for your arrest, you probably shouldn't be a bishop. Also, unless you live in a country where it's illegal to be a Christian, and that's why you have a warrant out for your arrest. But if you got a warrant out for your arrest because you murdered someone, you probably shouldn't be a bishop. You know, I'm doubting if you guys are going to come up later and be like, yeah, you know, like I have this pending crime, whatever. But I would like to be a bishop. We're going to be like, hey, let's get things worked out with the law first. Then we'll talk about that. But also in the same way of accusation, meaning if there's people in the fellowship itself that are leveling accusations against you, saying like this guy did that, like this guy was sexually assaulting this person, this guy was abusing this person. Once again, until that gets cleared up, there's no way that that person could be a bishop. So that's a really just simple way of understanding that passage. I hope you guys understand that.
Yeah, and another way to look at this that is kind of interesting too is if you looked at it really hardcore, like blameless as in sinless or things like that, you run into a lot of problems, but Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the hall of fame of faith, people of great faith, right? But these guys, I don't think, would make this list. Like, if you go down Abraham and you go down the list of Moses and you go down the list of these people, you know, they wouldn't make this list. You wouldn't have anybody in the Old Testament practically that would be an elder in the church at all. They wouldn't make it at all. You know, King David wouldn't make it. You know, none of them would make it. So if they walked in that door right there, we'd be like, oh, hey, Moses, that's great, but you ain't an elder here, bro. You know, it's like, no way, man, you murdered, you know, there ain't no way you're going to be in it. You know, they all lived pretty hardcore, interesting lives, right? Yet God used them powerfully. So so we see that we have to look at what this word blameless means. Now, if you look at it too, there's another way to look at this as well. And that is an episkopos must be blameless. And then he gives the list. A husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and then he goes down this list. And he might just be defining what blameless is, what he's talking about, what he means by being blameless in the next lines that come. And what Paul seems to be getting at with Timothy and with Titus in the next couple books over is like, hey, just look around, Timothy. Look at people. You know, and let's kind of evaluate this. You know, are they the husband of one wife? You know, what's he want Timothy to look at? What does he want them to, what does he want Timothy to evaluate when he tells Timothy they're the husband of one wife? Yeah, faithful. He wants them to look at their most intimate relationships and see if they're faithful people. You know, do they have a good relationship with their wife? Does the wife dig them? You know, or are you going to have someone be an overseer who seems like he's a good guy, but his family is not really too into him? You know, like his wife doesn't like him at all, you know. But the sad part is, you know, some of my favorite writers in Christianity, you know, who've written amazing books, you know, when you've heard from their wives, some of the things their wives has said about them has not been the best. And you kind of go, man, that's a bummer. Meaning an overseer should have a relationship with their spouse that is good. They're awesome. They enjoy each other. They have fun. They like each other. Hey, you know, you're my best friend. I'm your best friend. Let's go. Now, that was different in the culture that they were in. In Roman culture, in Ephesus, it was known that you had different levels of wives. If you were Roman, meaning you had your main wife, but then you had different wives as well. So you can have a concubine, and you can be married, united with a concubine, but she doesn't have the legal status that the first wife had. So they wouldn't think of it as polygamy per se, because they would kind of take this real loophole. They would say, well, it's not polygamy because she's my wife, but she doesn't replace legally my wife. See, she doesn't have the legal rights that the first woman had. So it's not really polygamy. It's just, you know, it's whatever. And that's how they did it. You know, in Rome law, they didn't outlaw polygamy until the time of Constantine. So that's 300 years after the death of Christ. And when they thought of sexual immorality in Roman culture, they never thought of it as not sleeping with prostitutes. They never thought of that. That was normal. That was just the thing you do. You know, what they thought that meant is you shouldn't have anybody on the legal status with your main wife. Like that. And not only that, but in the Roman Empire, women also had a lot of liberty to divorce and marry. And there's certain quotes from Roman historians that are really kind of funny, but they talk about how, you know, oh, that woman, she's had, you know, five husbands in the last winter, you know. So they had, if you don't know about Roman history, Rome had women liberation movements within the culture that were a lot like today's, actually, women liberation movements. Quite interesting. I won't get into that right now, but I could lecture on it. So when it says a husband is of one wife, it makes sense in that culture why he's saying that. He doesn't want them to be practicing this kind of behavior. He's holding to a strict monogamy, you know, much stricter than the culture. But he's also just wanting them to look in their life too, you know, into their relationship life.
Right, and I'm going to skip a couple. We'll go over them. I'm not going to skip them in the sense we're not going to read them. But I'm going to skip a couple because I want to pair this with something that Bo just said that's really important. It says in verse 4, it says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of that church of God?" So again, what Paul's saying is like, look at the most intimate relationships that this guy has. How does he treat them? Because if you can't love and value and take care of the people that are the closest to you, why should you be trusted with strangers, with people that you don't really know and don't really love as much? Now, there's a caveat here. This is important to understand. There's a caveat here that we in the church understand, and we know that Paul saw it this way too. As long as it's up to you, that's what this is saying. As long as it's up to you, meaning if someone has a bad marriage or if someone's been divorced, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's their sole fault. Does that make sense? Some churches have taken these passages so extreme, they've said if someone's been divorced or if someone has a marriage that's suffering or if someone has a child that's rebellious, they're not fit for ministry, period. Now, what this section is getting at is not if someone has a struggling marriage or a failed marriage or kids that are off the rails, they're not fit for ministry, period. What we say is that Paul is encouraging Timothy to look at the person, meaning if you have a child that's off the rails, that could be your fault, meaning that you're an abusive parent and your kid goes off the rails, yeah, that's on you. And you can look at that and say like, okay, this person's been abusive and now their kid's off the rails. They probably shouldn't be an elder because if this is how they use their authority in their house, they're probably not going to use it very well when they become an elder. So therefore, they probably shouldn't be here. However, if someone's kid goes off the rails because they go off the rails, and even though this person has, they have faults, they're a flawed parent, but overall, they have been loving and caring and nurturing to their child, and the child still goes off the rails. Or if, they're a flawed husband, but overall, they're attempting to be submissive and loyal and faithful and loving towards their spouse, and the spouse still leaves them or does something else, and the marriage still crumbles, then that's not on the person, it's on the person that they were with. And I hope that's making sense. So again, these are evaluations for the person. He's not saying that if any of these relations fail, they're done. He's saying evaluate how they treat these relationships, because that's going to give you a good insight into how they're going to treat their authority in the church. So that's what he's encouraging.
Yeah, so when you look at the rest, temperate, you know, balanced, right? Being a balanced person, sober-minded, you know, clear-minded, not of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. He's looking at the character qualities of these people. You know, that's what you should be evaluating, right? So someone who's not given to wine, not violent, so someone who's these seem kind of obvious, but you don't want the dude who's like, you know, at the backyard party, you know, and pumping the keg, you know, and he's like, you're like, bro, you're awesome, dude. You want to be an elder at the church, you know? No, that's not the guy, right? You might want to pass on that one. So some of these are just really, not a guy who's greedy for money, right? So someone who's not just going, hey, you know, I want to get in ministry because I want to make a lot of money, and that's what I want to do. I want a plane. I want to, fly. I want to, that kind of idea, right? Which sometimes that can happen in ministry. People really are into the money, some people make in ministry. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. So these things are talking about just the personality of the person. You know, he's encouraging Timothy for in this way. Now, it's important to look at things that way, because if you don't look at it that way, and you look at it as some pastors have taken it, and they say, no, if you're divorced, you're never into marriage. If you drank wine, you're out. If you had a brew, you're done. And did you get mad the other day? You're done. That disqualifies you. And what happens is they run into their own problem. Because they're human, and because no one living is righteous before a holy God, the only thing they can do is lie. To always say that they are living a righteous life. Because right when they admit that they're not living a righteous life, that they have an issue, they got a problem, something's in their life that's bugging them, some sinful issue that's come up, right? The last thing they want to do is admit that thing, because now they're disqualified too, So basically they raise the bar so high that they themselves are stuck, Now, the bar is I don't want to let you know that the bar is not high. To be an overseer over the house of God, that's a huge idea. I just want you to understand, think of that. To be an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd or any kind of person in the body, really, in where Christ is the head, man, who is able to be fit for such a task? It just sounds incredibly impossible. Peter says when the chief shepherd appears, that's right, he's the chief shepherd. He's the right shepherd. The bar is incredibly high. It's perfectly high. Why? Because God is high and Jesus is high. They're perfect. And so if elders feel like we're inadequate, like if you read the Bible, the Old Testament, you read about guys who feel absolutely inadequate to minister, right? Jeremiah, I don't want to go, right? Moses, why are you sending me? I can't even talk right, right? You have this inadequacy, and that's almost a good thing to have, because it makes you realize, these guys realize that they were serving God. And who is fit for such a task? So
yeah, a couple real quick things on that. That are really beautiful and awesome. The first thing is that if you notice, even in Paul's descriptions of the qualifications for an overseer, Paul disqualified himself. He says that they're not to be covetous. You know what Paul confesses to in Romans 7? Covetousness. Right? Such intense covetousness, by the way, that if you read through that section, he's like, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, that's what I practice, right? So this isn't a dude where you could say, well, Paul repented of that. No, he was in the process, right? He was fighting it, but man, he was bailing to it too. Beyond that, he talks about people not being violent. Was Paul a violent man? Yeah, he even refers to himself as a violent man in chapter 1. He says he was insolent and violent in the way that he behaved. So again, if you're going to swing the pendulum over, not only does this disqualify Paul because of his past, but it also disqualifies him because of his present. So it's not that pastors, as Bo said, we're not supposed to take this list of qualifications and throw them out the window and say these don't matter because no one could attain to them. But we're also not supposed to swing the pendulum so far that it disqualifies all of us. These are to be standards that we're shooting for, that we're moving towards, and we're trying to get better at, but no one's attained it. No one's gotten there. And we're supposed to be examples to the flock in the way that we fight and the way that we move through sin. So there's a really interesting section where Bo said that Jesus is our chief shepherd and overseer. But there's something in the book of Hebrews that's really interesting, where the writer of Hebrews talks about one of the benefits of the priestly system was that the priests had to sacrifice animals for themselves before they sacrificed for the people. You know what that did for the people? It gave them an example of how to repent, how to mess up, how to fail well, to get back up and to continue to walk, to live out the Christian, the Jewish life at the time. And I hope that makes sense. Jesus is an amazing example, but the one thing he can't be an example of is messing up because he never did it. So one of the reasons why people like me and Bo are in leadership is to be an example to you guys, not of perfection, because Jesus is already that example, but of progression. We're to be examples to you guys of how to repent well, how to fail well, how to get back up, how to keep moving, how to confess sin, how to be vulnerable, transparent. That's why me and Bo try to do that as often as we can, is because that's the example we're supposed to be giving. Not an example of perfection, because we can't do that. And that's not what these qualifications are about, but of progression. And here's an interesting passage in Romans 2 that illustrates this, I think, really well. In Romans 2, Paul is like laying into the Jewish leaders at the time. And this is what he says. This is verse 20. They are instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. What's Paul talking about? He's saying that these Jewish leaders were preaching the law. And by the way, in the book of Titus, he really goes at this, because there was one of these guys, these Judaizers, who was saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That was like his tagline, you know, like that's his ministry. If you wanted to look up his ministry on YouTube, it would be Cretans. And that's he was preaching to the Cretans. Like, this guy was judgmental as all get out. And Paul's saying that you're actually blaspheming the name of God when you make yourself out to be sinless while condemning the sin in others. Why? You're dishonoring God, first of all, because of your hypocrisy, because you're lying. But secondly, you're dishonoring the name of God because God is glorified in his Son, and his Son died for sinners. Does that make sense? You're blaspheming God by saying the Son of God isn't necessary for me because I don't sin. And that's a major affront to the gospel of grace. So Paul is getting on. He's really upset about that. So we as elders, we're not to uphold these standards and say, like, we perfectly do this. But we are to be working on these things and making progress on them so that we might be examples to all in these areas, because these are important areas of anyone's life.
So it goes on, and in verse 6, we can kind of go down to not a novice. So not a new convert, lest being puffed up, the word means to be filled with smoke. To be puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So when we study the devil in the Bible, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, maybe it is. Is that what it is, Isaiah 14? Yeah, I'm like, Isaiah 14. I need to call Pastor Scott on the radio. But, you know, those sections talk about the devil quite a bit, and they mention the fall of Lucifer and its pride, right? Talks about his pride. So it says, hey, don't elect a new convert. Now there was instances where Paul obviously went places and he didn't have much time with them. And so he would look to see who had some good qualities that he could put in charge of things, you know, when he was there. So sometimes there had to be new believers that maybe were a part of a new work that Paul did. But on the whole, Ephesus was one that was an established place. So when writing Timothy, he says, hey, not a new convert, okay, lest they fall into this kind of prideful attitude and they mess up. So he says, so don't do that. And then he says in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. So don't have someone be an elder who doesn't have a good way with those that are outside of the body of Christ, you know, or else they fall into a reproach or an insult by other people, you know, and that kind of thing. So those are some other things that he mentions. But let's get down to verse 8. Okay. Yeah. Now, when Paul is writing the book of Philippians, he starts off Philippians by saying he addresses the elders and the deacons to that book, to the Philippians. And so likewise, we see in verse 8, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let those first be tested and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless.
Yeah, so deacon is this other position of hierarchy within the church. The word deacon, even though most churches have kind of promoted this ideal of a deacon with a capital D, you know, like I'm a deacon, and people are like, whoa, like the deacon, that's cool. Deacon means servant. It's another word for servant. And as Bo already mentioned, early in the book of Acts, they established deacons. Stephen was a deacon, you know, the first martyr of Christianity, Stephen, he was a deacon. They established the deacons, and by the way, the first job that they gave the deacons was giving out money to the widows and people like that within the church, because the apostles were like, we need to spend time in the Word. We need to establish people in the church that are going to be able to deal with these issues that pull us away from prayer and the study of the Word. So we're going to raise up people to do this work for us so that we can devote ourselves to the position that God has for us as an overseer. So what are deacons in the body? Deacons in the body are any position of service in the church that enables the pastors, the overseers, or to put it another way, it lifts up or supports the ministry of the overseers. I hope that makes sense. So that's broad. Does that make sense? That's everyone from people who clean here to people who help in the sound booth to people who help out in the children's ministry to people. It's anyone who serves in the church to uphold the ministry of overseers. That's what a deacon is. So don't get in your head like the word deacon of just like, oh, this is like a hardcore position. It's not. It just means someone who serves in the body of God. Someone who serves in the body of God. And if you notice, there are qualifications for this. So meaning that we in the church, we're not just appointing people to acts of service within the body because we need someone with skills. We're upholding people in the body because they have a faith and love in God that we want to support. Meaning that, like, if Dave wants to appoint someone on the worship team, he's not just going to pick someone out because they have skills. He's not going to be like, they have musical talents. They don't believe in God, but whatever. They're really skilled. You know, that's not going to be what he's thinking. He's thinking, I want to appoint someone who is going to serve the body out of a love for God.
It's funny that we laugh about that, but some churches do that. Right. So some churches do hire their bands, you know, and it's not that their bands need to know the Lord or anything like that. They just want a, quote, rocking worship band, you know, because, you know, worshiping the Lord has everything to do with volume, right? That's right. The louder it is and the more people you have on stage, the better the worship, right? People walk away and they go, man, worship was awesome. It was so great. And I've always had to say, no. Music. You like the music. You don't mean worship, you know. You don't mean worship at all, because you can worship the Lord. Your life is a living sacrifice. Your life is worship. You worship the Lord in everything, you know. Yeah, don't mistake in that. Don't fall into that Christian culture weird whatever they got going on. But yeah, some people pay their musicians money. You know, it's a bummer.
So I don't really think we need to go into these. They're pretty much a reiteration of the qualifications for the elders.
Yeah, again, just look at their life.
Right.
You know, do they love the Lord? Are they living are they wanting to walk with God?
Yeah, a couple interesting things about deacons, though, that I do want to pull out is he says in verse 10, but let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons. This is why in Calvary circles we don't accept applications, meaning that some churches, when they're looking for people to serve, they send out like it's like a actually like job posting. It's like there's a position open, and they field applicants. And hey, I'm not saying that it's wrong or anything like that, but it's just the conviction that we've had as Calvary is that if someone's going to serve in the body, they must be first tested where? In the body. They need to be a part of the body first. They need to be a member first, and then they can learn how to serve. They can't just, it doesn't matter if you've served elsewhere. You haven't served here. You haven't been a part of this body. And I hope that makes sense. So we don't field applicants because of this verse. We instead test people, and then we see how they serve, and then they minister towards the body after first becoming a part of it. So in other words, we want people who love the body before they serve the body. The next thing that it says, which is also interesting, is that there's qualifications for the spouse too. I hope you guys caught that. In verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So again, this is really interesting because he's looking at not just how the husband is, but he's looking at the wife. He's saying, how is the spouse in relation to the husband? So this is kind of like, it's more of the same thing that he said to elders, but he's just being a little more specific about it. He's saying, look at the way that they treat their spouse, and also look at the way that their spouse treats them. Look at how their marriage is going. So he's saying, look at both sides and make a call about whether this person should be serving.
And I kind of like the word slanderous because I think it's diablo in the Greek. Whoa, which is like devil. You know, which is pretty gnarly of a word. Slanderer. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's called, the accuser. Slanderer means accuser. Isn't that crazy? When it's talking about the lady, it says, let her not be an accuser. You know, like the devil, like an accuser of the brethren. That's pretty a strong word. Now, technically speaking, the Greek here, just want to get into a little Greek with you guys. Wife and woman is the same in the Greek. So whenever you read the word wife, it could be woman. It could be. And the reason why some people look at another official role in the church as deaconesses, women, deacons, they look at this passage and they go, well, it could be saying that likewise women, there is actually not in the Greek, the word there. So it could say, likewise, women must be reverent, meaning it's still on the topic of deacons, but it says, likewise, women servants are to be blah, 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 and then it goes on. Now, the reason why that one might have some pull to it is that because in Paul's writing to the Romans, and it's easy to remember, just flip to the last chapter, and you'll start reading through that list that he gives of servants that were with him, and there is many ladies that are serving alongside Paul the Apostle. Scott Richards taught when he taught Romans recently. He did a great job on that section. I think he took like 4 Sundays and went through just that section and broke down everybody that is listed there. It was just amazing. But yeah, so there's women servants, women who brought, I think, the Roman letter to where it was going. So we see that. And we see also in the book of Acts, there is a man who has daughters, and they are prophetesses. So they are women, but yet they speak the word. And so some people have looked at this and they thought, well, hey, the women obviously have a place of serving. We see that in Paul's ministry. So maybe what Paul's getting at in this text is that he's saying, hey, just as the deacons, I'm talking to men here, now he says, okay, the women are to have these same kind of qualities in their life. And so that's one way to look at that.
Yeah. Very cool. So let's wrap up this chapter, and then we'll leave some time for questions. So verse 14, he kind of ends this chapter off with an establishment of the church, and then what we call a doxology. So we'll explain what a doxology is in a second. So verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So he gives kind of like this idea of what the church is supposed to do. And notice what he's saying. They are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So what is the main goal of the church? What do pillars and foundations do? They uphold something. So what is the church supposed to do? We're supposed to uphold the truth of God and his gospel, both to ourselves and to those outside the church. We're supposed to be able to be upholding it. We're supposed to hold fast to it, not compromise on it. We're not, and this is important, the church is not to create truth. That's why we believe that when in the Bible, there's no second New Testament. There's no newer Testament or newest Testament. That doesn't exist. We're here to uphold the truth that God has already spoken. We're not here to create new truths. That's not what the church is meant to do. So it's not that God is done speaking. It's that God's finished word is done. Does that make sense? So it's not that God has nothing to say to you in your life right now. But what it means is that what God has to say to humanity has been spoken by his Son. And we're to uphold the Son. That's what we're here to do. His greatest revelation through his Son is already come, and we're just here to uphold that. I hope that makes sense. Now, the doxology. So the doxology is given in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Doxology, the word literally comes from the word glory and ology, which means study. So doxa in the Greek means glory, and then ology means study. So what it means is like a glory, it's like a study of glory. It's like a meditation of glory, of God's glory. And what they were is they were like these little short praise songs that were sung in the church. Some of you guys may have even gone to a church, a Protestant church, where they do doxologies. I remember in the Marines, I went to a Protestant church, and they did the one where it's like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And they're really cool. I love doxologies.
Let's do
man.
It later, okay?
Yeah, we'll do it together later, man. I'll teach you guys. No.
We'll give it a whirl.
Yeah, but one of the reasons why they established these glory sayings is because most of the early church was illiterate. They couldn't read or write. And so it's easier to teach people deep sayings or deep understandings of God through song. Does that make sense? Like, it's easier to understand these deep sayings through songs. So they would give these doxologies, and there's a couple of them that Paul gives us in the New Testament, and they're all really powerful and really cool. And they were meant to be sung by the church so that these new converts can understand these deep doctrinal things of Christianity, and they can memorize them very quickly. I hope that makes sense. But
yeah, and all these, I would just have you guys look at every section of the song that's sung, and just and study just each little phrase. God manifested in the flesh. There's a lot there already, right? But you can see that what their doctrines are, justified, or the word can be vindicated in the Spirit. That's another deep discussion. Seen by angels, it's another deep discussion. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The ascension is another incredible. And why does Paul say this to Timothy? Because he wants him to understand that the centrality of the church needs to be Jesus. It needs to be Christ. Early on in Calvary Chapel and the movement, back in the early 70s, there was so much music, there were so many musicians that were coming out of Calvary Chapel. Of course, all the modern music that you have today has stemmed from the Calvary Chapel movement from the 60s. And so those early years of all that music, it's kind of merged into the contemporary styles that we have today. And Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, always wanted to keep the centrality on Christ. He wanted the church just to be centered on Christ. So he didn't want so much like going on up on the stage. He didn't want too much music going on, too much happening, because he just wanted it to be really simply put on Christ. He wanted Christ to be the focus and not it to be too into other things other than Jesus and really focused. He just wanted this real strong centrality of Jesus Christ. So that's when the vineyard, if you've ever heard of the Vineyard Church, the Vineyard broke out of Calvary Chapel and started Vineyard churches. because Vineyard wanted to keep a lot of music. They wanted to do like 45 minutes of music every time, man. They were just like, let's just do a concert, you know? And Chuck was like, no, man, we got to honor the word. Like, we got to uphold the word of God. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we need to give place to the teaching of the word of God. And so that's how that church split happened, was that the Vineyard wanted to go one direction. They by the way, God used it powerfully, right? I mean, so many songs we sing are Vineyard tunes. I mean, they're Vineyard music. I mean, so Vineyard influenced so much. You wouldn't have United or Hillsong or all those guys without, you know, Calvary Chapel Vineyard movement back in those days. They just really stemmed. That's what was the preliminary to all this stuff. And I know I'm giving you a little history lesson, but of the movement of Calvary Chapel, which we've been a part of. But you see that Paul is giving good reason for the reason why the centrality should be Jesus, because who else should we be worshiping other than Jesus Christ? You know, and learning about Jesus Christ is the best. You know, learning about Christ and, you know, learning about why God has hierarchy and understanding the Trinity, that God is a hierarchy, and understanding how the Trinity works within itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, helps us understand how our families should be. You know, it helps us understand how the church should look and how relationships should be. And see, our minds get blown when we study God. That's why theology is awesome, because it should. It should. When we study Jesus Christ, we should be like, wow, that is amazing. You know, so that's why we have to give place to the centrality of the Word of God. Even though the world, it says that there's going to come a time where the church doesn't want to hear the Word of God anymore, that they're going to just go where itching ears, they're going to go where they just want to be kind of felt good. They want to go where they feel well, where they have an experience, but they don't really have the truth of God's Word. And so the way we get ourselves as elders out of the pitfalls of falling into emotionalism within the church or other things within the church is we teach the Bible. We go through the Bible, verse by verse. We're going to go through every verse. We might go long sometimes. Hey, you know, that's what we do. But we want to give place and honor to the Word, you know. So do you guys have any questions on the chapter? There's already tons of things I could think of. I have questions for you, Peter. No, I'm just joking. I'll be all, Peter, what's this? No, but does anybody have any questions on this chapter? Very interesting chapter. Very cool chapter. Anything come to your mind with the chapter? Anything kind of hit you in it? Yeah. Yeah, why is an ordination mentioned?
Right. No, that's a really good question. So the idea of ordaining ministers, there is this idea of ordaining a minister in the passage in the fact that he's saying to appoint bishops and overseers. So, I mean, bishops and deacons. So basically back in the day, it was more of just, it was an informal thing. And we actually know exactly how they ordain ministers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, which we'll get to probably next week, Timothy is reminded by Paul how he was ordained to the ministry. It was through the laying on of hands of eldership. Yeah. So that was how they did it. It was a ceremony where the elders would come and lay hands on. We'll talk more about what that is next week. But they would lay hands on somebody to ordain them, quote unquote, for ministry. Today it's become more of like a formal thing. There's like, I've got a piece of paper in my office somewhere. I might have lost it, actually.
What?
It says that I'm ordained. It's somewhere in my desk. I don't know.
Scott's listening to this right now.
He's like, why did I even give it to him? we got it. And the reason why we have this more formal thing is because now pastors can do marriages and funerals and things like that, and marriages are recognized by the government.
Yeah, there's like a legality today to an official ordination.
Right. So it's more legal. But back in the day, the government wasn't too into Christianity, so there was no need for that formality. And it was just like, as long as it's recognized by the body, who cares? So that was the idea of ordination. I hope that answers your question, though.
Yeah, because I mean, I was ordained years ago in 94. Okay, I was ordained by the elder board at this fellowship. I never went through seminary. And I remember, like, talking to my first pastor, Dave Guzik, who's written, by the way, commentaries on the whole Bible. You can go to Blue Letter Bible, EnduringWord.com. His commentaries are read by thousands, if not millions, of people now all over the planet. And I remember I was surfing with them, and I'm like, hey, Dave, like, man, like, what seminary did you go to? And he looked at me, and he went, what? And I went, I was like, and he was like mad at me. And he's like, dude, I didn't go to seminary. What are you talking about? Like, man, if God's not, like, anointed you, dude, you shouldn't be in ministry. And I was kind of like, okay, great, let's go surf, you know. But a lot of times when we think of ordination, we think of like a schooling, and there's something to that, you know, because we want people who are obviously elders to know the word. And so because people hire outside of their churches, they go through a school and they get stamped with like an approval of like what they've done, so that that denomination can go, there's some accountability there. The denomination goes, oh, they went to Presbyterian College. Okay, so that college, they went through this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now we can take them through an ordination period where they can go through certain, if you will, testings. You know, almost like written tests and maybe a pastoral test too, where they get up in front of a church and share and see if they make it, and things of that nature. Where it's a lot different in Calvary Chapel for sure, because we're not a denomination. We just don't have an overseeing, like, you know, mother church that is doing that. So it's very grassroots. So, you know, it really, you know, has to do with is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Do you fit these qualifications here? Is the Holy Spirit doing this work in your life? Has the Holy Spirit given you the knowledge of the Word of God in your life? Those kind of things, you know.
It's also important to understand, America's kind of gone away from this, but there's two main ways that you could learn a craft or a trade. You could either go to a university and take classes, or you could do something called an apprenticeship. Apprenticeships have kind of fallen by the wayside in America, meaning that they've fallen out of glory to such an extent where it's like, if I studied under a master, like someone who's a master at a trade, and I studied under them and learned the trade, the person who goes to college is going to be favored over me. Because we value education over practical wisdom and application. Now, I have many things to say about our education system. I don't agree with that. But obviously, within the early church, there was no university to go to. They only studied as apprentices. They apprenticed under people. And that's what Timothy was. He apprenticed under Paul. And here in Calvary, we believe that apprenticeship is the best way to learn how to be a minister. That what's the best way to learn how to minister to people? To minister to people, right? Go figure. You can't learn how to serve people in a book. You know, you got to actually talk to people and learn how to love them. So that's why we do things that way. Again, not like looking down on those other churches, like I see why they do it. It's just that's particularly why we do it this way. That, and those churches would say the same thing, by the way. They would say, yeah, going to this seminary doesn't mean you can minister to people. It just means that you've gone through the education, the formal education. Now you need to learn how to actually love people and do the practical part, right? But so we just kind of go, well, it's more important just to do it this way and learn this way. And that's my training as well. I didn't go to seminary, but I apprenticed under Bo and Scott. And that's how I got to where I'm at. So.
And you articulate things really good, man. The Spirit really works in you, dude. I love it. Yeah, he does a great job. I'm always just like, man, awesome. Good job. Yeah, anyway, we'll pray and then we'll wrap up, okay? Father, we give you glory and thank you so much for your word. And Lord, our heart is to honor your word and to give it the place that it needs to be at in our hearts, in our lives. The convicting work of your Holy Spirit as we study it. And we pray that you would help us in our life. Teach us what it means to trust in you, to trust in your word. We pray that all the character qualities that we saw in this passage, you would help us in these areas to be temperate, to be not given over to things, Father. To help us, Lord, to be balanced. To help us, Lord Jesus, to be productive, healthy in our relationships. Help us not to be slanderers, Lord. Help us not to put one another down. And Father, what this is talking about is really just love. Help us to love like you. Give us that kind of love for other people, for our community, for those in the body of Christ especially. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.